I want to take just a moment to say something about Brother McClish and Brother Watson and the work they are doing with the Gospel Journal. I recognize that this is the Rocky Mountain Gospel Journal lectureship. I appreciate so very much the work that they are doing. They are a great encouragement to many because of the work in which they are engaged. And on many occasions when I am conducting gospel meetings in various places, I try to say a good word about the Gospel Journal and encourage others to subscribe to that good periodical. And I would encourage you to do the same. We appreciate the work of Brother McClish and Sister McClish, and probably Paige even gets involved sometimes in some of this work, because I know it's tough, and I know it also takes time away from the responsibilities of Brother Watson, since he is engaged in full-time local work. But we appreciate them. And then Brother Camp mentioned the School of Preaching, and I am always happy to say something about the Memphis School of Preaching. All I will say this morning is this. About 13 years ago, I entered the school. I never dreamed that one day I would be asked to return as their local preacher. For that, I'm greatly honored. But during the time that I have been privileged to see the students who have come through that school and get to know a number of them, I am convinced that you will not find any better students of God's Word or proclaimers of the gospel than Jason Roberts, Preston Silcox, and Paul Martin. Now, I graduated in 1992, but you're going to hear another incredible statement from me. And that is this. In my judgment, after witnessing all these classes during the past 13 years, the best two classes were the class of 95, which just so happens to be the class of Jason Roberts and Preston Silcox, and the class of 2002, Paul Martin's class. Those are the two best classes that's come through that school. I mean, overall, the talent, the ability, the attitude, and I don't mind saying that. And these are good men, and I cherish their friendship. I really do. I love them, love their families. And one reason that this lectureship is such a special blessing is because of the opportunity that I have to be with them. And Brother Camp said something yesterday that lectureships are enjoyable and a blessing because of that. We oftentimes get discouraged in our works. We need the fellowship like we're enjoying this week. And I'm thankful that this program has provided such wonderful fellowship. In Ephesians 5:17, we read these words of the Apostle Paul. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. When we speak about the will of God, we are talking about His desire, what He has ordained, what He has determined. His will is His purpose. So keep that ever before you as we consider a portion of the Lord's Prayer, or better called the Model Prayer. Sometimes we correctly remind religious people that the Lord's Prayer is John 17. The Model Prayer, how He taught His disciples to pray, is found in the Sermon on the Mount. And so a portion of that reads, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, as we begin our study this morning, we want to notice that the will of God can be known. The will of God can be known. It is true that man cannot understand everything about God. That was mentioned yesterday. We cannot understand everything about the concept of God. In fact, according to 1 John 4:12, no man has seen God at any time. I've never looked upon with human eyes the effulgence of His glory. I cannot do that. Neither can you. No man hath seen God at any time. Furthermore, according to Psalm 147:5, His understanding is infinite. there is no end to what he knows. He knows everything there is to know. You cannot take God by surprise. His understanding is infinite. And the verse that precedes that, he telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their name. And then he says in verse 5, great is our God and great in power. His understanding is infinite. Now, I understand how infinite his knowledge really is if he can call all of the stars by their names. And then I go back to Genesis, the first chapter, and read verse 16, how he made the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and then this phrase is thrown in, he made the stars also. Isn't that incredible? That's all it says. No big deal for God, he made the stars also, calleth them all by their names. So his understanding is infinite. And so we cannot know everything that God knows. Furthermore, we would note that God has chosen to keep some things secret. That is, he has not revealed some things to us. We understand that. He's infinite in knowledge, we're not. But Deuteronomy 29:29 makes it clear, the secret things belong to God, and they need to remain in that place. We don't need to be trying to figure out things that God never intended for us to figure out. After all, the Bible's a pretty big book. There is enough that is revealed to keep me busy for the rest of my life as I search the mind of God as it has been revealed. So the secret things belong to God. Furthermore, God does not behave nor think like man. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, for thy ways are not my ways, neither thy thoughts my thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So in other words, we do not think like God. Our understanding is not infinite, and we've never seen God face to face. But I do know this. I can know what he has chosen to reveal to me. Now take your Bibles this morning and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and listen to the words of the Apostle Paul as he speaks about inspiration. In verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 2, he quotes Isaiah and says, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. He's not talking about heaven here, is he? But go on to read verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now, I do not know what you are thinking unless you reveal that to me. The same is true for me. You don't know about me or what I'm thinking unless I reveal that to you. Therefore, we do not know the mind of God unless God chooses to reveal some things to us about himself. Now, he has revealed some things to us. And what he has revealed to us, we can know those things. And I believe also we can understand those things. Paul's prayer for the Colossians, according to Colossians 1:9, and this would also be his prayer for us, is that we be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and understanding. You know, the religious world is very confused. And if you talk to religious people, they will very quickly tell you that we just cannot understand the Bible alike. Now, you have heard that all of your lives. We just have our interpretation and you have yours. And we're all trusting in God and believing in Jesus. But that's about all we can really be sure about. And you know, some who call themselves Christians are no longer sure about salvation being exclusively in Christ. Not long ago, I sat down and had a conversation with a young lady that I baptized less than a year ago. In last year's vacation Bible school, a young woman came and brought her two children. It turned out to be a wonderful opportunity because we were able to study with her after vacation Bible school. And a little later, she obeyed the gospel. Her husband was not really religious at the time. He was a member of a particular denominational body, but not very active. But all of a sudden, when she did that, he decided to become active. You ever seen that happen? And so he did not like what she had done. Now, he did come with her occasionally. But for the most part, he objected to my preaching. And so I was having to deal with this young lady as she was receiving a lot of pressure from a husband that she loved and respected and who very much wanted her not to be involved with the Lord's church. She persevered for a while, but a few months ago, it really got tough. And he began to tell her that he just did not want her going back anymore. And he suggested that some others talk to her from his own religious body. And when they did that, she became somewhat discouraged and her faith weakened. And so she quit coming. I called her and I said, I would like for you to do me this favor. I would like for you to come by my office and let's just talk a while. Whatever questions you have, you ask me. And I'll try to give you the best of my ability a Bible answer. So she came by and she then was echoing what we have all heard. How can we really say that we know that this is right? I mean, everybody has a different interpretation. And I'm just going to have to keep searching till I figure out which one's best for me. I told her this. I said, look, I said a number of things, but I said, if you're going to engage in this search, I want you to promise me this, that you will be honest and that you will compare what is being taught with what the Bible teaches. And at the end of your search, if you are honest and you are really wanting to do what's right, then you'll be back here. I guarantee you that. So she went on her way. I guess I felt somewhat encouraged. I've always been taught that as long as a person has breath in his or her body, there's still hope. But I was discouraged when one of our members, one of the ladies, called me one day. And she said she had just talked to this person on the phone. She said, I really have become frustrated with her. And this woman had spent a lot of time engaged in teaching her as well. She said, I did not know she had met with you. And when she said that she'd met with you, I asked her, did you ask Brother Grider some questions? She said, I asked a couple of questions, but what is the point? Brother Grider already has his mind made up. He has all the answers. Well, that was discouraging. That's sad. But what people do not realize is they are making an indictment against God. People are saying that the God of heaven, despite His marvelous love and His great power, He cannot, or at least He chose not, to give us a book that we could understand. Now, friends, I will always stand by the fact that God gave man a revelation. It's in His Word. And if we understand it at all, we're going to understand it alike. So we can know the will of God. Now, number two, not only can we know the will of God, likewise, we can follow the will of God. You see, here's something else you're hearing today. I just can't do what God asked me to do. We're living in an age when people engage in sin, simply say, well, I just can't help what I'm doing. But I would submit to you that not only can we know the will of God, we can also follow the will of God. You remember Paul's great declaration from Mars Hill in the 17th chapter of Acts? I enjoy studying that sermon. Verse 27 is an interesting statement where Paul said that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after Him. Now notice, and find Him, though He be not very far from every one of us. You can find Him. You can know the Lord. You can know His will and you can follow it. Now, all of us understand, I'm sure, what is required in someone becoming a Christian. You just read the book of Acts, or you can even go back to the gospel accounts and listen to the words of our Lord as He was here on the earth. He told us what to do to be saved. We know that when a penitent believer confesses the name of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and is immersed in water, he's forgiven of his sins. Why? That's what the Bible teaches that an alien sinner must do in order to be right with God. Now, can one do that? Yes. You're looking at someone who did that a long time ago. I'm looking at people who have done just that. Believe the gospel, repented of their sins, confessed Christ, and baptized in Him. And we go back to the book of conversions, the book of Acts. We see that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 did that. We read in Acts 8 how an Ethiopian nobleman said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And he was baptized. Acts 22:16. Ananias said, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Saul of Tarsus did that. And so one is able to partake of the marvelous grace of God when he submits to the will of God. And so we have seen the accounts of conversion in the Bible. We ourselves have been blessed to live long enough where we could submit to the terms of the gospel. Now, doing the will of God, that's what a person is doing when he obeys the gospel of Christ and then seeks to live a faithful Christian life. Now, notice that Peter contrasts doing the will of God as compared to doing the will of the Gentiles. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4, and let's notice the first few verses in that passage. You see, you can do the will of God, but if you're not going to do the will of God, then you're doing the will of man, right? You're doing the will of Satan. Or, as in this passage, doing the will of the Gentiles. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men." But notice, "but to the will of God." You see, he's contrasting the will of the Gentiles with the will of God. 1 Peter 4:2. "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." Brother Silcox last night brought a tremendous lesson on resisting temptation. I tell you, I appreciated that sermon, by the way, in reasons that you probably would not imagine. This morning I came in and I really wanted a Krispy Kreme donut. But I didn't need it. And when I can resist a Krispy Kreme donut, the only thing I know is to thank Preston for that sermon last night. I mean, that just, you know, there's temptations out there, and a lot of those temptations are more serious than Krispy Kreme donut, right? And when we give in to those temptations, we're doing that which is the will of Satan or the will of this world or, as stated here, the will of the Gentiles. But we can do the will of God. Now, we could go to a number of passages, but we don't have time. But in Philippians 2:5, I love this statement. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We need to spend our lives developing the mind of Christ. Somebody might ask, well, just what is the mind of Christ? Well, we get a good definition of that if you keep reading in Philippians 2 as we think about the suffering servant. But then you go over to chapter 4 and verse 8. Did you know that I'm spending an entire summer on that one verse, preaching on Sunday evenings at Forest Hill on the theme, "Think on these things"? Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. That's the mind of Christ, isn't it? Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you." Philippians 4:8, there it is. And so we can do the will of Christ. I mention that passage because if ever we can get our thinking right, then the things in our lives that need to be right will fall into place. So a person can know the will of God, and a person can follow the will of God. But now let's look at this thing from God's perspective. Excuse me. God's will can be carried out. It will be carried out regardless of my response to His will. Now, we need to understand that. God's will be carried out regardless of what we do. Now, that's sobering. That's somewhat humbling. It's interesting to me. If I ever think that I'm more important than I than I ought to think, then I just am mindful of the fact that I can walk away from doing what I'm doing now, and God's will still be carried out. It's not dependent upon me. Oh, I'm thankful I can have part of it. I am thankful to know that I can do something good in the kingdom of God, that I can positively affect people for good and influence their soul salvation. But God's will be carried out regardless of what I do. Now you go over to Genesis, the 12th chapter, and let's notice something there, because God made a promise to Abraham. God said, "In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And then, having made that great statement to a man who was already old and a man who didn't have any children, in Genesis 15, we find that Abraham already had an idea of how that was going to be accomplished, right? His heir was going to be Eliezer, his servant. But that's not what God had in mind. You see, you look at Abraham and Sarah, and you see two people who were always going to do what? They trusted God, but they had to help him out. God couldn't accomplish this by himself. They had to help him out. So Abraham's got it figured out. Well, I don't have any children. I'm not going to have any children. So God means Eliezer, my servant, is going to be my heir. No, God said, that's not what I have in mind. He, according to verse 4, is going to come from thy bowels. He will come from you, Abraham. And God asked Abraham to look up into the sky and count the stars. If you can do that, Abraham, God could do it, Psalm 147:5. But you look up into the heavens and you count the stars, that's the number of your seed. But then Sarai gets into the picture here. She thinks, well, it's my fault. I'll just send Abraham into my handmaid, and that's how we will produce seed. That's how this seed promise can be fulfilled. Sarai made a terrible mistake, didn't she? Trying to help God out. And so Abraham went into Hagar, and Ishmael was born. But God said, that's not what I have in mind. Well, God, I just can't figure this thing out. I'm an old man. My wife is an old man. I've got it figured out. You just need to wait. And according to Genesis 21, what happens? Isaac is born. Isaac is the son of promise. And God carried out his will. So what I'm saying, even though Abraham and Sarah tried to get in God's way, God's will still carried out. It always is. Now, core to premillennial doctrine is this, that the prayer Jesus prayed on the Sermon on the Mount, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that cannot be accomplished, according to their theory, until Jesus comes again and sets up his kingdom on earth. And sometimes they will ask this question, do you really believe that God's will is being carried out on earth today? And they will be so surprised when you say, yes, I do believe that. And then, of course, if they will give you time, you'll try to explain it. And so premillennialists say, in order for God's will to be carried out, you've got to wait till Jesus comes again and establishes his kingdom, and then we'll have peace on earth, and God's will be done here on earth as it is done in heaven. But I want to say this, my friends. The Jews who rejected Christ, they did not interfere with God's will being accomplished. In fact, God in his foreknowledge used the Jews' rejection of Christ to accomplish his will. His will was that his son die on the cross for the sins of mankind. God did not make them do that, that is, crucify the innocent Son of God. But through that means, God was able to accomplish his purpose. God did not need to set aside his plan because the Jews rejected Christ. God's plan was accomplished. Now, what was God's plan? Well, I wish we had some time to spend. Where we could spend a few moments in Ephesians, but we don't have that time. But in the book of Ephesians, we see God's plan unfold so beautifully. How that what was once a mystery has now been made known. We see it all unfold, and it fits together like the pieces of a puzzle. But Brother Wendell Winkler sometimes will shock his audience, and I've heard him do this on more than one occasion, when he says that the church has always been in existence. People say, well, now, wait a minute. I'm thinking the church came into being according to Acts 2. Well, he understands that. But then he will come back with this. It has always existed in the mind of God. And that's right. You see in Ephesians, the second chapter, how God determined to bring Jew and Gentile together in one body through the cross. That's what he accomplished. But then you would notice something about the church of our Lord in Ephesians, the third chapter, verse 10, when Paul says, to the intent that now to the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Jesus Christ our Lord. The church has always been God's plan, part of God's plan for saving man. He always knew how he was going to do that. And those who rejected Christ did not alter the plan of God. Because according to the second chapter of the book of Acts, what happened? The church of Christ came into being. It was established. Jesus said to Simon Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church. Said this to Peter and the rest of the apostles. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I'll give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever shall be loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. But what did he say? I'm going into the Hadean realm, and then I'm going to come back again, and I'm going to do just exactly what I intended to do all along, and that is what? Build my church, which is the wisdom of God, for it demonstrates how God will save lost humanity. God's will can be known. God's will can be followed. God's will be carried out regardless of what man does. But then let's notice something else. God's will and man's submission to it. Faithful children of God have always been concerned about their vocabulary. In fact, I would encourage you preachers to preach a sermon sometime, and more than one time, that has to do with the Christian's vocabulary. Now, if members of the church hear that, they probably think you're going to talk about profanity that morning and how not to use profanity. But I'm talking about something else. You can usually distinguish a New Testament Christian from the rest of the religious world by the way that person talks. They talk like the Bible. They speak as the Bible speaks. And in the sermon that I just mentioned, I point out a number of things that we need to make sure that the younger generation realizes how we are distinctive, how we are distinguished. I'm paying for that Colorado air now, aren't I? The other day, before I flew out here, I visited the hospital. And a dear lady was there beside her husband's bedside. He's very ill. I had the opportunity a few years ago to go to their home. This man had been out of service for a long time, and his wife told me, she said, you know, he's homebound, but he would like for you to come by and pray with him and for him that he might be restored. And I said, I'll be happy to do that. And we did have that prayer. But it was interesting to me the other day that when I stopped by the hospital, this dear lady, wonderfully, wonderful lady, kind lady, welcomed me. She embraced me. She went over to her husband's bedside and she said, Jim, she said, the pastor's here. And I thought, you know, it's amazing to me that our people can sit in a service week after week after week and still cannot distinguish the preacher from the denominational concept of a pastor. And so we need to preach on the Christian's vocabulary. Now that brings me to this point. When I was a boy, I heard this often from the older generation, those who were old then. You don't hear it much today. But following every statement, when an individual said, here's what we're going to do if the Lord wills. Did you ever hear that, some of you? The Lord willing, we will do this. Preston mentions my relationship with Brother Elkins and the relationship I had with Brother Rice, and indeed, those two men have had perhaps the greatest impact upon my life. particularly in the last dozen years or so as I have tried to preach the gospel. So many times after a long, grueling day, having traveled somewhere, I would take Brother Rice back to his home and say, "Brother Rice, I'll see you tomorrow night." He'd turn around, "If the Lord wills." Brother Elkins, just the other night, he and I, after the gospel meeting, Saturday night, both of us expecting a long Lord's day, we had to go and visit with a family where there had been a death, and because of my trip here on Monday, Brother Elkins was going to preach the funeral service. He did not know the family. I did. He and I, about 9:30, went to visit with this family. I took Brother Elkins home. I said, "Good night, Brother Elkins. I'll see you tomorrow, the Lord willing." That's what he said. I have tried to incorporate that into my own vocabulary. James reminds us of the importance of that. That we should say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And truly, Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, which is a book of divine wisdom, reminds us over and over again about the brevity of life. Proverbs 27:1, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." We need to pray, "If the Lord wills." But I want to tell you something, friends, that is one of the most difficult prayers that you'll ever pray. If you really get down on your knees and you're talking to God, and you say, "Lord, I don't care what happens in my life, just let your will be done." Do you realize what you're praying? Because in order for God to take me from one level to another, I might not like what His will prescribes. It might not be easy. It might be very, very difficult. And I have to think about that phrase and make sure that I understand what I'm saying when I pray, "Lord, whatever happens, your will be done." But if a person can say that and mean it, that says a lot about a mature faith. What should we do? We need to be willing to submit to His will. I go back over to Hebrews chapter 5 and remember verse 7. We're familiar with verses 8 and 9, but don't forget about verse 7. Speaking of Jesus, who in the days of His flesh, when He'd offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, and was heard in that He feared. Though He were a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. I believe that directly relates back to Gethsemane. Now, yes, Jesus, according to 1 Peter 2:21, left us an example to follow, that being how He suffered. According to Isaiah 53, He was the suffering servant. He was the man of sorrows. But nothing like what He experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane, where He cried out to the Father with great tears and His sweat falling to the ground as great drops of blood. And He cries out, "Let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine." And what did Jesus do? He got up, didn't He? Dusted Himself off. He went out and allowed Himself to be arrested. Why? Because He wanted to do that? That was the will of God that He did that. And so when we look at Jesus and we're looking for an example to follow, the most important thing we need to remember is He always submitted Himself to the Father's will. That's what we are to do. But then briefly, let's just mention one other thing. God's will and man's trials. Sometimes people have the idea if they're going through some trials, they've been left out of God's will. You remember in Matthew 14, Jesus said to His disciples to get into a ship and go to the other side. And He stayed back and spent some time in prayer. But when they got out on the Sea of Galilee, a storm arose. Now question, were those disciples in the will of God or outside the will of God when that storm arose? Who told them to get in the ship and go to the other side? Jesus. Did Jesus know that when they got out there on the sea, they would encounter a storm? Yes. But you see, some storms that come to us are storms made by our own foolishness. Other storms are storms of testing. Christ sent them out into the midst of the sea, and it was through the storm that became the vehicle that brought Christ to them, right? But what's interesting to me is when that's all over, it says they came to the other side. Now that's important. Because you see, when our Lord says, get in a ship and go to the other side, you're going to make it, right? We go through the storms of life and we wonder, where's God? Oh, he's right there. Jesus came to his disciples right in the midst of the storm. But the Lord says, you stick with me, you're still going to make it, even through the trial. Now, what about the context of Matthew chapter 6 with regard to Jesus' prayer? What about the context of the model prayer, where Jesus said, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Friends, I really do believe that relates back to something, to the statement he made right before that. When he said, thy kingdom come, he then said, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God wills that all men be saved. Is that right? 1 Timothy 2:4 makes that abundantly clear. God's plan for redemption has always been in existence. He would save man through his Son and through his church, Ephesians 3:10-11. With all reverence that I can generate within me for God himself, he was himself incapable of forgiving sin outside the cross of Christ. That's because of his holiness. It took the cross of Christ. And then when the church came into existence on the day of Pentecost, what happened? For the first time, men and women who heard the gospel of Christ obeyed it and were then added to the body of the saved, the church. Now, friends, when that's done, the will of God is being carried out. Thy kingdom come, it came with power, day of Pentecost, and on that day, the saved were added to it. His will is done every time an individual submits himself to the will of the Father. Thank you.